Charles Price.
Okay. Thank you. Well, thank you. Am I on? Yes. Thank you, Mark, very much. I know it's normally polite to say that it's nice to be here, but it is nice to be here. I was here for a graduation service once about 7 years ago, but I heard a prayer when I was in my teens in England. So your fame has proceeded around the world, and I've met many alumni of this place in different parts of the world, and I look forward very much to these 3 days that I have with you. I'm going to read you a verse from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, but before I read that verse to you, let me tell you a story that I heard one day of a man who was out of work and was trying to find a job, and nothing seemed to be available at all. Every week he'd go to the local employment office and look up their list of vacancies that had come on the scene in the previous week, and nothing seemed to suit him. And this went on week after week. He got more and more discouraged until one day he came into the employment office and they said, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. Come over here and sit down." When he sat down, they said, "Down at the local zoo, the monkey has died and they can't get a replacement. So they've asked us to find somebody who would dress up in a monkey suit and just stand behind the bars and do what monkeys do until they can get the real thing. And as soon as we heard of the job, we thought of you. You've got the right kind of physique. Your chin is the right shape. Your knees buckles in the right place. So I'd like to recommend you for the job." Well, it sounded easy, so he took it on, went down to the zoo, stood behind the bars. When people came along, he sort of scratched himself, beat his chest, ate a few peanuts. He learned to flick them with his thumb and catch them with his open mouth in midair. He learned every way to eat a banana. But he got a bit bored with that, but there was a bar suspended from the center of the cage the real monkey used to swing on, and he learned to leap up onto this bar and swing backwards and forwards, and people walking by thought he was a very fit little monkey. And then he'd learned to swing with one hand, let go, catch the bar with the other hand, swing back the other way, scratching himself with the other hand at the same time. Then he got really smart. He learned on the upward swing to let go, do a somersault, catch the bar with his knees, swing back upside down, let go, do another somersault, catch the bar with his hands again. And one day, he was swinging backwards and forwards like this, and on the upward swing, he let go with his hands, went to do a somersault, and to catch the bar with his knees, but he missed the bar and got propelled right out of the cage and landed 3 cages later in the cage of the lion. When he landed, the lion let an almighty roar, and this poor little man didn't know what on earth to do. He backed up into the corner, absolutely petrified. He couldn't climb out of the cage. As the lion got up and began to walk towards him, and he was just about to let out an almighty scream for help when he heard the lion say, "Shut up, or we'll both get fired." Now, I tell you that for 3 reasons. Number one, because I thought it was funny and I wanted to check your sense of humor. Number two, because some people think being a Christian can be a little bit like that. You sort of put on a religious suit and pretend things that when you go back home and close the door simply are not true. I talked to somebody recently who said to me, "I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to become another hypocrite." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, you Christians say all the right things, but your lives are just as messed up as the rest of us." Well, I'm not going to address that. That may well be true. Because the third reason I want to address, the third reason I told you the story, is because there are many Christians who are genuinely born again of the Spirit, who have a genuine appetite for God, but they've discovered that their Christian life has become a little bit like this. And they learn to put on their evangelical suit and to scratch their evangelical itches and eat their evangelical bananas and do their evangelical somersaults. But they wonder if the folks sitting a few yards from them are playing the same game. Because what we affirm and believe on Sunday and what we affirm and believe in a place like this morning, on our own, it isn't working. And I sit and talk to many folks back in Toronto where I live. I sit and talk to many folks who'll come in and say, "You know, I am tired of the fact that what I really believe doesn't actually work in real life." Why? Well, if that rings a bell with anybody, you're in very good company, because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the writer of the Hebrews describes this very situation. I'll read just verse 2, then I'm going to put it into its context. He says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did." The "they" there is, of course, the children of Israel, whom he's writing about at the time when God brought them out of their bondage in Egypt and took them through the wilderness for the purpose of taking them into Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, where everything they would need would be available to them. And he says that we're in danger of being like them. We've had the gospel preached to us as they did. The nature of that gospel may be different, but the principle is true. God had something good for them, and God has something good for us, he says. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now he says, and this is one of the several warnings that you find in the book of Hebrews, there is a group of people who had embraced a gospel that was of no value to them. Now let me define what he means by that. He's not talking there about the gospel of how to become a Christian. Because in the story he's telling of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they have already been delivered. And you remember that the final straw that broke the back of Pharaoh was the night God sent the angel of death to every Egyptian home. And the firstborn son of every Egyptian family died in their bed that night. The firstborn calf of every Egyptian cow died in its stall that night. The firstborn lamb of every Egyptian sheep died out in the field that night. The firstborn puppy of every Egyptian dog died. The firstborn kitten of every Egyptian cat was found dead on the kitchen floor the next morning. Right through every strata of life in Egypt, the firstborn died. But the Israelites that night didn't go to bed. They took a lamb, they killed it, they marked the doorposts of their home with the blood of the lamb, they roasted the meat of the lamb, and they ate it, standing up with their coat on, their belt around their waist, their shoes on their feet, their staff in hand. They ate the meat of the lamb mixed with bitter herbs in order to run in the strength of the lamb. The moment the word came, "You're free." And you know that is a beautiful foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduced Jesus. He was anonymous for 30 years. At 30 years of age, John the Baptist at the Jordan River said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Jew knew exactly what he was talking about, because every year they reenacted, as they still do today, the Passover lamb. When the angel passed over, which is why it's called the Passover, passed over every home marked with blood. And when he's writing about the Israelites here, he's writing about those who have already experienced that. They've already been delivered out of Egypt, but he says they're left with a gospel that is of no value. But the gospel that was of no value was not the gospel of how to become a Christian. It was the gospel of how to be the Christian they had become. Because it's one thing to become a Christian. It's one thing to know that I have come to the cross of Jesus Christ, I've been cleansed, I've been forgiven, I've been reconciled to God, I've been born again of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know that. But it's another thing to have the gospel of how to be the Christian you have become every day. Very much as the reading that we had from Romans 12 talked about. You couldn't have read a more appropriate reading, though we hadn't schemed about that. What it means to present your body every day and live in the energy of Jesus Christ. Now, that raises the question, why did they have a gospel that was of no value? And here's why. He says, the gospel, we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, what does that mean? The truth that they heard, they did not combine with faith. And truth in itself is of no value unless it is combined with faith. Now, let me talk about that this morning, and I'm going to develop it over the next two mornings as well. What does it mean to take hold of truth and combine it with faith? As the King James puts it, mix it with faith. Let me first define the word faith. I think if we were to compile a list of the most misunderstood words in the Christian vocabulary, I would suggest to you that probably the word faith would come somewhere near the top. Now, I know it's a crucial word. I know it's a word that you use as one of the important priorities of this place. It's on the vehicles. It's on the floor. When I walked in over there, I saw it, the word faith. And you read to the New Testament, you discover that we're cleansed by faith and we're justified by faith and we're saved by faith. So how does a person become a Christian? On the grounds of faith. Whatever that means, we'll define in a moment. Having become a Christian by faith, we're then to walk by faith. We are to live by faith. We're to be sanctified by faith. We're to fight the fight of faith. We're to take the shield of faith. We're to overcome the world by faith. We're to ask in faith. We have access to God by faith. We draw near in full assurance of faith. All those are quotations from the New Testament. So having become a Christian by faith, the only way we can be the Christian we have become is by faith. To the extent, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. That tells me two things about faith. Number one, faith is important. Every part of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. Number two, it tells me this. If I have a Christian life that doesn't work, in all likelihood, one of my problems, if not my major problem, is I've never learned what it means to live by faith. So what do we mean by that? Well, let me define the word, if I may. And if you'll excuse me doing so, I'll define it negatively first, because there are all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas that float around about what faith is. There's some folks who think faith is little more than wishful thinking. It's kind of hoping something's true and closing your eyes and really, really, really hoping it is and not opening your eyes in case it isn't. And faith is kind of kidding yourself something's true that isn't. I know people who hold to that. Something, it's some kind of mystical power where faith in itself is some kind of power. Remember some years ago in England, I was speaking at a conference, and I was going down to the conference hall, which was a separate building to where we were staying. It was a residential conference, and it was a typical English summer's day. It was raining, and I was running to avoid getting wet, and I caught up with a man and his wife walking under a large umbrella, and I said, do you mind if I walk under your umbrella? And they said, not at all. So simply as a conversation piece, I said, it's going to be a miserable day today, isn't it? And the lady turned to me and said, don't say that. I said, why not? She said, you should say it's going to be a beautiful day today. I said, but it isn't. It's been raining all night. It's raining now. Sky is black. The forecast is it'll rain all day, if not all week, possibly all month. Could be all summer. She said, but you should say it's going to be a beautiful day. You should say the clouds are going to blow away. You should say the sun's going to come out and we're all going to get a suntan. I said, why? She said, that's faith. That isn't faith. That's stupidity. You can stand in a rainstorm and say what you like and the rain will take no notice. But I meet some Christians almost having nervous breakdowns trying to believe things into being. If I can just believe it into being, that isn't faith. That's foolishness. What you believe is never the most important thing about you. Thank you. Was I hitting it? What you believe is never the most important thing about you. The most important thing is what is true. And if you're smart, you'll believe what's true, not what you want to be true. But some have the idea that's what faith is. Others have the idea faith is a substitute for facts. As long as you've got your facts, you're okay. But get to the end of your facts, uh-oh, it's where you need faith. Faith is leaping into the dark and hoping it's true. If it is, you're in luck. If it isn't, you're in trouble. Well, what is true is that we're often called upon to believe things we cannot prove. You can't prove God to your neighbor and say, here's the evidence for God and his conclusive proof. And he says, oh, so it is. No, but to define faith as a substitute for facts is wholly inadequate simply because facts are necessary to faith, because faith has to be in something. You can't just have faith on its own. Faith has to have an object
in which it's placed. It's like love. Love doesn't exist other than relationship to an object. If you met a 16-year-old girl whose eyes were rolling and her knees were knocking, and she was giddy and off of food, and you said, excuse me, what's the matter with you? And suppose she said, "Who? I'm all in love." Really? Who are you in love with? Nobody. I'm just in love. Can you just be in love with nobody? Of course you can't. Love doesn't exist other than in relationship to an object. It might be a teddy bear, or a dog, or a car, or a person. But love only exists in relation to an object, and so it is with faith. Faith has to be in something, and it is the object of our faith that determines the validity of our faith. Your faith is never stronger than the object in which you place it. Let me give you an example. Just supposing I was to put a lot of faith in some thin ice. And with all the faith in the world, I step onto the thin ice. What is going to happen? I'll tell you what will happen. I will sink by faith. On the other hand, if I put a little bit of faith in some thick ice, and very nervously, with a life belt around my waist and a rope tied up the nearest tree, having written a note to my wife saying, if I don't come home, I'll be under the ice. It's been lovely knowing you for the last 32 years. Hope you find somebody else soon. And I very nervously, with my little bit of faith, step onto the thick ice. What happens? I walk on the ice. Why? Because I had more faith? No, I had less faith. But because the object in which I place my faith is stronger. Because faith, and here's a definition if you like, faith is a disposition, that is an attitude of trust in an object that allows that object to work on my behalf. Faith is an attitude of trust in an object that allows the object to work on my behalf. You see, the evidence of your faith is never seen in what you are doing for the object of your faith. The evidence of your faith is only seen in the fact that the object in which you're placing your faith is doing something for you. Some of you look as though you need an illustration of that. You're exercising faith right now in the chair in which you're sitting. At the end of that prayer time, you allowed your body to come crashing down, land on that chair. And right now, as an act of faith in the chair, every one of you is sitting this sort of shape. One or two of you are more like that, but most of you are like that. Now, you sat as an act of faith in the chair. But what is holding you in that position is not the chair, is not the your faith, but the chair in which you put your faith. Does that make sense? If you're not sure, do a little experiment at the end of this chapel. Make sure nobody's looking. Sneak back in here. Take away the chair and sit on your face. And do you know what you'll discover? Your faith is totally meaningless. Unless it's placed in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to do something for you. You put faith in a car, you let the car take you down the road. You can jump in the back seat, somebody else is driving, you can just relax. You're letting the car do something for you. You put faith in an airplane, let the airplane fly you through the air. You don't do something for the airplane, you don't have to flap anything, you just sit back and relax. And the airplane does something for you. You put faith in God, God is doing something for you. And the whole of the Christian life is not based on what I can do for God. That is a sure remedy for spiritual phoniness, and eventually you'll give up, disillusioned. But the whole of the Christian life is based on what God can do for me. And when we had Romans 12 read to us, I just wrote down quickly something that was being said because I didn't get the whole passage. I think it's the message, yeah? He says, what God does, what God is and what God does for us is what it's about, not what we do for him. I'm going to talk a little bit tomorrow about for a number of years in my Christian life, I tried to do things for God. And I wondered why it was like pushing a bus up a hill. Until I discovered that Jesus said about me, without me you can do, do you know how much? Nothing. And I was spending a lot of energy doing nothing. until discovering the only one who can live the Christian life, the only one who can make this life possible, is Jesus Christ himself, not as our example that we're trying to imitate or trying to copy or trying to work out how do we live like he lived, but when we allow Jesus Christ to be himself in us, and we live every day in humble dependence on him. Lord, I can't, you can. You never said I could, but you promised that you would, and so I trust you. Well, you don't know that. You reduce the Christian life to all kinds of tactics and methods. You wear little bracelets and say, what would Jesus do? I don't know how you would expect to know what Jesus would do. The people who live with him never knew what he would do. We probably make him ultra nice, of course, but he wasn't always ultra nice. I saw a guy with a What Would Jesus t-shirt on. I said, man, it's interesting to meet you. So you spit on blind people, do you? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, is that your motto? What would Jesus do? He said, yeah, I tried to make it so. I said, well, when Jesus met a blind man twice, one he spat in his eye, the other he spat on the ground, and he just played with the clay and picked it up and boop, boop, and put it in his eyes. Is that what you do? He said, no, of course I don't. Well, take your shirt off then. I mean, Jesus was never predictable. It's not about imitating Jesus. It's letting Jesus Christ be Jesus Christ in me. And we're going to talk about how that works in the next couple of days as well. But the point I'm making to you now is that as becoming a Christian is a work of the Spirit of God, he brings us to Christ. As the Israelites brought out of Egypt, knew emphatically without any debate in their minds, it was not Moses who brought us out, it was God who brought us out. We know that because in Exodus 15, once they'd come out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, Miriam got out her tambourine, they began to sing and dance, and they sang a fantastic song, and in the song they sang, they said absolutely nothing about Moses, it was all about God. You brought us out, you delivered us, you rescued us, you held out your right hand. Well, actually, it was Moses who held out his right hand, but they said to God, you held out your right hand over the Red Sea. You can imagine Moses might say, excuse me, everybody, that was me who did that. What are you talking about? No, Moses, it was your body, that's true. It was your body. But it was God in your shoes. That's why at the burning bush, God said, give me your shoes. Because Moses, I am going to rescue them. I'll do it in your shoes, but I'm going to be responsible for this, and I'm the one you're going to credit for it. Now, all of us know you become a Christian that way because, you know, you didn't reach up to some standard until God said, wow, that's really good. Not many people make it. You're in. Well done. You know that. You wouldn't be here if you believed that. But I'll tell you the problem many of us have. Having learned to become a Christian by faith, we fall into the trap the Galatians fell into, where Paul wrote to them in Galatians 3 and said, you foolish Galatians, which is not a very nice way to write to people, but he said, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is by believing. Then he says, are you so foolish then? After beginning with the Spirit, you're now trying to attain your goal by human effort. He says, listen, you Galatians, did you become a Christian by works or by faith? The answer is by faith. You know that. Of course you know that. But why are you being such fools? As we'd say in England, you big twits. Having received the Spirit by faith, you're trying to live by human effort. By what the Bible calls the flesh. And you can no more live the Christian life by human effort than you can become a Christian by human effort. It is a life of taking truth and combining it with faith and saying, Lord, I can't, but you can. I trust you. Now, one last word for this morning. What if you don't have enough faith? I meet people who often say that. I don't have enough faith. I understand that. The disciples came to Jesus one day in Luke 17 and verse 5. And they said to him, Lord, increase our faith. And I'm sure anybody listening would have thought, wow, the disciples are being really spiritual today. They weren't always, but today they're really asking a decent question. Lord, increase our faith, or making a decent request. And I'm sure many of you have prayed that kind of prayer many times. Have you ever noticed Jesus' reply to them? The apostle said to the Lord, Luke 17, verse 5, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. He said, increase our faith. He says, no. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, that was the smallest known seed in the Middle East. I understand 5,000 mustard seeds weigh about an ounce. Now they say, Lord, increase, give us a big faith. He says, no, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you'd see God at work. Why? Because he's saying this. You don't understand the nature of faith. You think it's some kind of volume. I really, really believe it now. No. If you come with the tiniest little bit of faith and you put the right faith in God, you put your little bit of faith in God, God will work. Let me illustrate that. When I left school at 18 in England, I wanted to do a few things of interest and excitement, and I went off to Zimbabwe in Southern Africa, and I worked on a farm there for a little over 2 years. And when I flew from London out to what is now Harare, it wasn't called that then, which is the capital of Zimbabwe, I'd never flown before. I was a little bit nervous. I knew sometimes these planes came down and they weren't supposed to. But I went and I got on the aircraft. It was a Boeing 707. They don't exist anymore. Mine was the middle of three seats on the left side of the plane. And on my left, next to the window, was an elderly Scottish lady. And when I sat down, she was sitting there holding onto the armrest so tightly her knuckles were white. I said, hello. She said, hello. We began to talk. She said to me, have you ever flown before? I said, no, I haven't. She said, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you nervous? And I could see she was very nervous. So I sat up straight and said, no, this is quite safe. There's nothing to be nervous about. She told me she had a daughter and son-in-law in Zimbabwe. They had three little children. She'd never seen her grandchildren. And she was flying out to spend, I think, 3 months with them. And she said, if it wasn't my grandchildren, I wouldn't risk my life doing this. And she was really nervous. On the other hand, on the right-hand side, a South African businessman came and sat next to me. He just sat down, got a book, began to read, and was totally relaxed. He'd probably flown 100 times, 1,000 times. The aircraft went out to the end of the runway. As the engines opened up to begin to take off, this lady next to me seemed to shrivel up in her seat. And as we lifted off the ground, she was huddled up in a little ball like this. And I was thinking to myself, what a waste of a window seat. I wanted to see out. But I was holding onto the armrest. Man on my right was just reading his book, totally ignoring everything that was going on. We leveled off, and she slowly came around and said, oh, it's not so bad after all, is it? Then we went through a bit of air turbulence, and down she went again. We landed in Paris 1 hour later. She thought we were in Africa already. I said, no, there's a long way to go yet. This is just picking up some more passengers. And all the way out, she was nervous and tense. And I was a little bit nervous, but much more relaxed than she was. The man on my right was totally relaxed. Now, I tell you this because the three of us sitting side by side each had a different quantity of faith. If you like, she had mustard seed-sized faith, just enough to allow herself to be persuaded there was a 51% chance of survival. In contrast to her mustard seed-sized faith, had sort of potato, baked potato-sized faith, nice, decent baked potato. The man on my right, in contrast to both of us, had watermelon-sized faith. But the interesting thing was this. Although she had mustard seed-sized faith, I had potato-sized faith, and he had watermelon-sized faith, you may not believe this, but it's absolutely true, we all arrived in Harare at the same time. The man with the big faith didn't get there first, and I came in second. She came in 6 hours behind me. We all arrived together. The simple reason, the quantity of our faith was totally irrelevant to the exercise of our faith. We all put our faith in the aircraft. It was the aircraft that got us to Harare. If somebody said to me, how'd you come from England? I'd say, oh, I came by faith. They'd say, what'd you put your faith in? Oh, I put my faith in the aircraft. That's what brought me there. So when these disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, his answer is to say, you do not understand the nature of faith. You're trying to work something up so you really, really, really feel something. No, forget about that. If you have mustard seed-sized faith and you're courageous enough to put it in God, God will work. Now, of course, there's decided advantage in an increased faith. The advantage is this man on my right enjoyed the journey. He was relaxed. He ate three good meals. He had a sleep. Lady on my left, tense the whole way. She ate half of one of those meals. And I won't tell you what happened to that half because I remember. I saw her in the parking lot, just by coincidence, at Harare Airport. Her daughter was one side, her son was the other. They were helping this poor lady to the car, and I thought she was going to spend the first months in bed getting over the journey. There's a side advantage in increased faith. What does it mean? It means that the greater you know the object of your faith, the more relaxed you become. So how does your faith grow? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And of course, is why we spend time in the Word of God. We study the Bible not to get to know the Bible, but to get to know Christ. Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the Bible to get to know the Bible in John 5:39, because he said to them there, John 5:39, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me. So you study the Bible to get to know the Bible, and all it does is make you Pharisees. But you study the Bible to get to know me. I have a Toyota car at home. When I got a manual with it, and I read the manual. The reason why I read the manual was not because I wanted to know all about the manual. I had a far better reason. I wanted to know all about the car. I could have read the manual every night. I could have underlined my favorite bits. I could have put it to music and sung it. I could have joined the local Toyota Fellowship and gone every week for an exposition of the manual. This week's subject, spark plugs. Next week's subject, tire pressures. If I was a fanatic, I could have studied Japanese to read the manual in the original language. That would impress everybody. I go to the Toyota Fellowship and say, well, the Japanese for this means such and such. Nobody else knows if you're talking nonsense or what, so they just believe you anyway. Gives you a kind of leg up. But the day would come, having read the manual, memorized it, underlined it, sung it, gone to the Toyota Fellowship, studied Japanese. The day would come, I'd say, I'm sick and bored with the manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose, to take me to the car. The scripture has one purpose, to bring us to Christ. And the Christian life is a life of dependence on him, a life of faith in him, where it's not what I am doing for Jesus. The Christian life is evidenced by what Jesus is doing in me and through me. And you come to him in that little bit of faith and say, Lord, I can't, but you can. I'll trust you. He'll surprise the socks off you with what he will do. And the more you get to know him, the more relaxed you become, the more you trust him. And the more you go into the Word of God, through the written Word of God, we get to know the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the final analysis, what you and I do for Jesus will end up as wood, hay, stubble, burned up on the barn floor on the judgment day. And that which is the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the mind stuff, the really significant stuff, will all be what Jesus has done through us. And I'm going to build on that tomorrow. I'm going to build actually in these two evenings. I'm going to address differently, but some of these fundamental truths we'll come back to in these evening sessions as well. Because I spent a number of years trying to live for Jesus, thinking that was the Christian life, dedicating, rededicating, re-rededicating, re-rededicating my rededication. Never working, nothing changing, until one day I discovered what the Bible tells me to do is to quit doing any of that, not dedicate, but die. Die to myself. Die to my resources. In order that it may be the life of Jesus Christ in me, that be the source of what flows out. Now there's a battle, the flesh, the spirit. We may talk about that too on the last morning, how do we live with that battle that goes on. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for every person in this room. Thank you we're here because we have an appetite to know you, to live in a love relationship with you, to be usable by you. And thank you for the incredible potential that is here this morning as every one of us becomes a person who lives in dependence upon you, in love for you, and obedience to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.